Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by Senior Pastor, Reverend Dr. Ray Hilton. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Our scripture reading today is from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, in the New Testament section of our Red Bibles on page 184. Please join me in a prayer for illumination. Dear Lord, thank you for becoming a person and coming to earth to redeem us, dying and being resurrected, giving us your holy scripture, and leaving your Holy Spirit to help us learn. You teach us, you warn us, you educate us, and you love us. Lord, let us listen to your word with open hearts and minds. In your name, amen. Ephesians 2, verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
On this fourth Sunday of Lent, it is such an honor for us to gather and to hear these scriptures read and to sing these songs of worship to the Lord. Some of you may know this. I would describe myself as someone who grew up in and around the church, but I would also be very honest in admitting to you that at a certain point in my journey, I did stray away from the church. And as we were singing that song, I had to stop on some lines. Oh, the love of my Redeemer, never failing, come what may, that even though I wandered away, by the grace of the Lord drew me back. And so long before I even thought about becoming a pastor, I was already exposed, because of my connection with local churches, I was already exposed to services. Maybe not the St. Matthew's Passion, but I was exposed to Good Friday services. And I remember the length of those services, sitting through three-hour services. And at that time in Jamaica, Good Friday was a sacred day, and businesses would close, and people would go to services and churches at noon, and you would be there till three, and you would reflect on the seven last words of Jesus. One of the last words that Jesus spoke was from John chapter 19 and verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus says, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And you know this narrative very well, because to the onlookers, to his friends, his family, his mother, the scoffers, they were watching a man die, and they expected him to die, and they knew the outcome. Those who are nailed to a Roman cross eventually die. And so during that Good Friday vigil, the congregation, usually after that last word, would sing that great hymn with such feeling, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And I know for me, I don't know about you, if you've ever been in one of these services, but by the end of that song, you felt like you were there. And you wanted to run up to the cross and ask our Lord for mercy as the thief on the cross did. And even as a youngster, at the end of that vigil, I felt that it was my sin that caused him to go to the cross and to suffer and die. And then on Resurrection Sunday, the power of the reality of the resurrection, it pushes away the dreariness and the gloom and the shadows of Good Friday, because on Resurrection Sunday, you make that bold announcement, Christ is risen. And up from the grave, he arose, and death could not hold him in the grave. And because he lives, and all those statements and songs and scriptures, they come crashing home. But then in our text this morning, I think Paul wants us to go further than what we do on Easter and on Resurrection Sunday. Christ is risen. And it's as if, as I read the text, I kept asking myself, so what? Christ is risen, now what? What does it mean? And if you were paying attention to the reading, you would have heard it said that God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms. What does that mean? And so what I'd like to do is to answer that question with you this morning. And I remember when I was in graduate school many years ago, I had to read a book that much of it went over my head. And then about 2 years ago, I read it again, and it's become a treasure for me. It's a book written by the great reformer, the 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, and it's called The Bondage of the Will. And I would encourage you to read that. As I said, some of it may go over your head, but so much of it just goes right home. Martin Luther wrote that book in response to the writings of a very popular man of his day. This man was a scholar. This man was a humanist. He was a scholar of the Catholic Church, the medieval Catholic Church, and his name was Erasmus of Rotterdam. And Erasmus wrote a book called Diatribe on Free Will. And this is what, in summary, what Erasmus was teaching and believing. And because of his standing, people were agreeing with him. His book taught that human beings could, of their own free will, unaided by grace, choose to do what was morally good and avoid what was morally evil. That human beings could follow and enjoy God's commands and, of their own natural powers, love God above all things. He championed the view that though weakened by sin, human beings are capable of doing certain actions that gained them merit. And you've got to hear that. At that time, 16th century, brilliant scholar was espousing the view that human beings are capable of doing certain actions that gain them merit. There is a power, he says, in the human will that leads to eternal salvation. And when I read that, of course, you begin to understand the precursors that moved Luther to begin his conversations around his 95 Theses and how that spun out and out into that conflagration that we now know as the Reformation. And what was that, the nub of that conversation in that time was the conversation about indulgences. And if you know your church history, you'll remember that an indulgence was a payment made to the medieval Catholic Church that purchased an exemption from punishment for some types of sins. And as I say this, you have to understand that this is not some diatribe against any religion, any church. I'm simply reflecting with you on a period in the history of the church that you could buy an indulgence to excuse certain sins. And so the purchasers of indulgences were those who feared that if one of their sins went unconfessed, or if one of the sins of a loved one went unconfessed, that by purchasing that indulgence, you could shorten, lessen the time that you would spend in purgatory, or worse yet, the time that you could spend in hell. And you remember one of the salesmen, one of the important men of that era, Tetzel, would travel around Europe selling these indulgences. And Martin Luther vigorously opposed that, and he vigorously opposed Erasmus's view of free will and his positive view of humans' ability to gain merit with God and the church through good works. And so Luther wrote in The Bondage of the Will that humans have no power to please God. Humans are unable to do anything but to, as he puts it, contribute or to continue to sin. And that's basically the idea. That line right there is basically the idea behind the bondage or the servitude of the will. Humanity's salvation, he went on to say, must be wholly of divine grace. By ourselves, we contribute nothing to it. And any formulation of the gospel which amounts to saying that God shows grace, not in saving us, but in making it possible for us to save ourselves, Luther said very vigorously back then, is to be rejected as a lie. The whole work of man's salvation, first to last, is God's. And all the glory for it must be God's also. As I was reading that again, I thought to myself that if Luther were alive today, one of our popular statements that you hear all the time, not just among the churches, but among people in general, is a statement that says, well, God helps those who do what? And Luther would say, no, that's a lie. So when I read the statement that God has raised us up with Jesus Christ, I began to understand the so what of the resurrection. This beautiful truth that you see in verse 6, God raised us up with Christ, that when you and I place our trust in Christ's perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that you and I get to share in all the benefits of Jesus. God raised us up because we couldn't raise ourselves up. God raised us up because we were dead in our sins. God seated us with Christ in heavenly places because of where we were. We were in the realm of darkness. And Paul says in Colossians that God moved us from the realm of darkness, placed us in the kingdom of his dear Son. And I believe that's really what it means to be raised up with Christ. And if the raising of Christ from the dead to sit at God's own right hand is the supreme demonstration of God's power, then I believe the raising up of God's children from spiritual death to sit with Christ, to share Christ's exaltation, is the supreme demonstration of his grace. And of course, you say, well, why did God do this? And you look at verse 7, and the answer is very clear. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his, and there's that word grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. And I just love that. When I think about that verse, it reminds me that God wants to show us off to the world that we are a redeemed people. We are that city set on a hill. We are the light that is shining, and the primary evidence of God's grace and kindness are the people. It's us, it's me, it's you, it's the church. We are God's trophies, to use another word. We are God's billboards, declaring to all who will see and hear that God is mighty, that God is loving, that God is kind, that God is gracious, that God is forgiving for all who would see and hear. When people look at us, when they look at us, when they look at the church, they should see something of the goodness of God. How did God do this? And we heard the scriptures, we've sung the scriptures, we've pondered it. If you look at your Bibles in verses 8 and 9, how God did this, Paul says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God." That was Luther's comments to Erasmus. "It's not by works. It's not by anything that we do, so that no one can boast." So I want to test your memory. And it's been said that when pastors preach, nobody remembers the sermon after a week. And I actually believe that. So that's why I'm going to share something with you that I shared last summer that maybe none of you will remember. Because it so illustrates Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What I'm going to share with you actually happened in Waukegan last summer. And you're looking at a picture. Four things I want you to see in that picture. First of all, the body of water, it's Lake Michigan. As we well know, the boat. There is a little dot between the boat and that other dot, and that's a dog. And the dot that's farthest out to the left of that boat is actually the dog's owner, a woman. And what the newspaper shared last summer was that the woman was at the lake playing with her dog. She threw something out in the water. The dog would go get it, bring it back. But on another occasion, when she threw it out in the water, the dog kept swimming. She called to the dog. The dog just kept paddling out. So she jumps in the water and starts swimming after the dog. And they went farther and farther away from the shore. And as you know what happened, exhaustion set in. And the people in the boat noticed the trouble that they were in. And that's what they were doing in the boat. They pulled up alongside them, threw out this life raft, and started pulling them in. And actually, they were rescued. And you know, when I read that story in the newspaper, first of all, as I told you last week, I am a sap for rescue stories. And so I just loved that. So I want all of our troubles to end, that it got bad and then they lived happily ever after. I just love those kinds of endings. But I started thinking to myself, what would have happened if, as they were rescuing her, the woman said to them, "Please, would you leave us alone? I am a former Olympic swimmer. I know what I'm doing. I'm just getting my exercise. Please." But that's not what happened. They pulled the woman ashore, and when she got on shore, I thought again to myself, what if she had said to the people who were gathered there, excited that she was rescued, she said, "Oh, it was no big deal. We were fine." I can just imagine the discouragement and the anger that would come into the minds of these individuals who went out of their way to rescue this woman and her dog. But in fact, that's not what she did. She was effusive with thanks. And she kept saying over and over again, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." And I can just imagine that. I don't know if she's from Waukegan, but if she lives in that little town of Waukegan, wherever she goes with her dog, people are going to say, "There is that woman. She was on the verge of drowning and they rescued her." She would be known for that. And what Paul is saying to us in verse 7, that God raised us up with Christ. God lifted us up out of our condition, gave us new life, so that wherever we go, people would say, "Yeah, he's one of them. She's one of them. That church over there, they really love people." God raised us up as his billboard to say, "What a great God who rescues people." So what's the end goal then? And if you look at verse 10, it tells us what the end goal is. The end goal is so that after Easter Sunday, we can eat all the candy that we can eat, hand out our Easter gifts, After Easter Sunday, we pick up our floral arrangement and we go home and we decorate our dinner table. No. Paul says the whole point of the resurrection, the whole point of being raised up with Christ is so that we would know, people would know that we are God's handiwork. And the word literally there, the Greek word means poem, poema. We're God's creation. We're God's masterpiece. We're God's poem, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And of course, as you read these verses, you keep asking the question, what does that mean? What is that all about? What is that really saying? And I went to the Sermon on the Mount because I was struck by that phrase, good works. Jesus said some words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where it says, verse 17, that a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, you can identify people by their actions, by their works, some translations say. God raised us up, my brothers and sisters, so that we can let our light shine before others, so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. And Jesus was, he said, I'm the light of the world. You couldn't miss him. Everywhere he went, he did good works. Healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He forgave sins. There was no confusion. There he is. There may have been confusion. Is he the Messiah? Is he Elijah? Yeah, there was that kind of confusion, but they knew that there was something special about him. We've been raised up with Christ, sharing in the life of Christ. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are that city set on a hill. And when he created the church was not created to be a cloister. The church was not created to have holy huddles. Jesus created the church to be outward facing. Jesus created the church and gave it a mission. You have a mission. I have a mission. And that our mission is to go out into the world and do good works. So, quick inventory of your life. And it's not something that is pleasant to do, but since last Sunday, I'm just asking you to reflect on a week. From Sunday to Sunday, what kind of fruit did you produce? Could the people who were around you from last Sunday to this Sunday, could they tell by your actions, by your fruit, that you indeed have been raised up with Christ? Could they tell that you are a follower of Jesus? I have to be honest with you, I did not have a perfect week. And I wish I could stand here and tell you that from Sunday to Sunday, I had a clean sheet. And I have a feeling that if you are honest, you would say the same thing. You know, the beautiful thing about grace is that the point of the sermon is not to say, so you need to try harder. Now, just get up and go out into the week and push a little harder. No, the message of the work here today is, isn't it wonderful that if it were dependent upon us to be the light, the world would be in trouble? But because we've been raised up with Christ, I get to try again. I remember years ago, one of the first times I ever visited a church in North Carolina. It was a Presbyterian church, Blacknall Memorial Presbyterian Church, and they were singing a song. They were singing the song about, I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to serve us. Lord, I lift your name on high. And at the end of the song, the pastor went up and he said, "You know something about that song? That song is not correct." He said, "Lord, I lift your name on high. I'm so glad you came to save us." He said, "It shouldn't be, I'm so glad I am in, you're in my life." He said, "We should sing the words, I'm so glad I am in your life." He said, "Our lives are too small to contain the greatness of this resurrected Christ." And so it's the other way. I am so glad I am in your life. And that's the point of the sermon. We've been raised up with Christ, and we can, with the grace of God, be the light that shines. We can do good works in the name of Jesus so that people everywhere will know that there is indeed a God who loves us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people say, amen.